We come now to Shorter Catechism Lesson Number 97. And today the question is, what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, before we look at some of the specific things mentioned here in this answer, I will segue into that by addressing something else first, and that's the issue of paedo communion. You know, when we looked at baptism, we saw that the infants of one or both believing parents, that is, parents who have made a profession of faith or are members of the visible church, their children are eligible for baptism in recognition that the child is also a member of that visible church. We do not baptize our infants because we just assume they're of the elect or they're regenerate, but rather, at the bare minimum, we recognize that they outwardly identify with the covenant and are members of the visible church by God's own providence. Well, upon hearing this, there have been some that have come to us and say, well, if you're going to baptize your infants, you need to give them communion. And you hear this objection not only from anti-paedo-baptists, but from other paedo-baptists as well, including some who identify as Reformed. Now, there's all kinds of arguments that are made against us in our practice, which we don't have time to really dive into, but I'll just mention two for now. And I'm bringing up these two specifically because these are the two that I've often heard the most. First, some would argue that we are logically inconsistent to give one sacrament to our infant but not the other sacrament. And two, some would argue that since children partook of the Passover meal, they should also be able to partake in the Lord's Supper, which replaces the Passover meal. Well, let's respond quickly to these two arguments. First, regarding the logical consistency argument, let me just state that if one rightly understands logic and the process of necessary inference, then one would understand that a person cannot logically deduce anything about the Lord's Supper from statements made about baptism, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are not the same sacrament. See, if you're going to take observations about baptism over here and conclude something about the Lord's Supper, logically, it's somewhere in that process you have to have a premise that establishes that the Lord's Supper and the baptism are equated. But they're not equated. They are not the same sacrament. There are similarities, which our larger catechism speaks of in 176, but as the very next question goes on to note, there are differences as well, very significant differences. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ, it states, in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and our engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. So you see, they are not identical sacraments, which is the false premise one would have to assert in order to claim that we are being logically inconsistent. The one sacrament represents that first stage, our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, while as the other sacrament represents a second stage, one of continuance and growth in Christ, our sanctification. It'd almost be like going to Busch Gardens and buying a ticket, and then taking that ticket and going to Universal and expecting to get in through the gate. It ain't gonna work. Are there similarities between the parks? Absolutely, but it's not the same park. And you will argue in vain trying to make inferences about your purchase, trying to get in the Universal. But secondly, what about the second objection? Was it the case that infants partook of the Passover meal? A lot of people believe so. And therefore, infants should be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, I would argue that this is another false premise. The Passover was not open to any and all within Israel indiscriminately. Also, keep in mind that as redemptive history progresses, the Passover as it was originally celebrated there in Egypt it starts to take on a little different form as history goes on and becomes more developed. We'll see this in a second. So what are some of the restrictions in the Old Covenant regarding Passover? The first one is uncircumcision. In Exodus 12, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." And then it goes on to say, in verse 48, "When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be a native in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it." And so you had to be a circumcised male, which obviously excludes women. We have no indication that women partook of the Passover meal. Secondly, there's the issue of maturity. Again, in Exodus 12, Moorcraft points out that although circumcision was a prerequisite for Passover, even some of the circumcised males could not partake because circumcision was not the only requirement. In Exodus 12, Exodus 12 teaches us only mature males ate of the Passover. This is not so obvious in our English translation, but it is in the Hebrew. In Exodus 12, note what it says. "Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons, nephesh, in them, according to what each man, ish, should eat. You are to divide the lamb." So this verse teaches that not every person, nephesh in Hebrew, or every woman, isha, but every man, ish, in the household, mature enough to have a circumcisable male offspring, was commanded to eat the Passover lamb. Third, ignorance regarding the sacraments kept you from it. Exodus 12 again, verse 26, "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' Then you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" Notice that in his question to his father, the covenant child uses the second person pronoun, you, not the first person pronoun, us. The point is that in asking his father about the meaning of his father's participation in the Passover, he's excluding himself as a participant. The child is not asking, what does this rite that we are doing mean to us, but rather, what does this rite which you are doing mean to you? And then at that point, the father uses his son's inquiry to teach him about the meaning and implications of the Passover. Fourth, ceremonial uncleanness could keep you from the Passover. Numbers 9, "Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day," because they were inquiring, why can't we keep it? Well, we find out that the Lord does make provisions for these unclean men. Again, notice the women are not mentioned here, just the men. So provisions were made for them. But in keeping with the law, they had to be examined by the priest, and their Passover would not be observed at the same time with everyone else, but rather it would be on the following month. And then fifth, a heart not consecrated to God could keep you from the Passover. 2 Chronicles 30, it says, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." Notice here quickly, notice they are coming to Jerusalem. They're not eating the Passover at their houses. They're coming to Jerusalem. So there you see that development. Verse 2, "For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered at Jerusalem." So notice in this passage that we see that a lack of consecration to the Lord and to his service disqualified someone from taking the Passover. And so we conclude on these observations that the basis of paedo communion, that baptism is the when it's argued that baptism is the only prerequisite for communion because circumcision was the only prerequisite for the Passover, simply does not hold up in light of what the Bible teaches. Circumcision was a requirement, but it was not the only requirement. Thus, today we may conclude that the requirements for taking the Lord's Supper are these: 1, baptism; 2, spiritual maturity; 3, catechetical instruction; 4, examination by elders and by self; and 5, an avowed consecration to the Lord's service. And yet, is this not exactly what we see when we come to the New Testament? In his instructions to the Corinthians on this subject, Paul issues both a severe warning and a clear admonition about the Lord's table. In chapter 11, verse 27, he writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." The very fact that it's possible to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is enough alone to demonstrate to us that there is a right way to approach the table and there are wrong ways to approach the table. And you never see a warning like this about baptism. Because in baptism, we are passive. Remember, it's a sign of our regeneration. We are passive in our regeneration. But in this sacrament, we are active, just as we are active in our sanctification. The mind is engaged. And again, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to engage with the mind. And why is the mind to be engaged? Because the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, and under the bread and wine, but yet they are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver. Faith is a requirement to receive any benefit from the Lord's table. But where is that faith directed? What is it that you are to know, to assent to, and to embrace? It is that which the table symbolizes and outwardly portrays. The table is a dramatization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a visible testimony of God's gracious provision for the salvation of sinners. And those elements are designed with the explanation that's provided to us by the Word to call to mind our Lord's painful and shameful death on the cross for our sins. And so in verse 29, Paul explains both the sin involved in coming unworthily and its consequences. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So to commune unworthily then is to eat and drink the elements without properly regarding what those elements represent and the purpose for which Christ calls us to remember his death. And so to come without serious reflection to the table in remembrance, which some in Corinth were doing, by blending in the elements with a common meal, is to eat and drink judgment on oneself. It is to treat the redemptive work of Christ on the cross with contempt. And Paul says that such unworthy communion was the reason why so many of them were sick and ill, or weak and ill, and that some have even died. This is why Paul admonishes us to examine ourselves. And I'll close with this quote from Tom Askell. He writes, "Our whole lives are to be put on trial, and the point of our examination is to see if there is a right relationship to Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our sins. And what will this relationship look like? It will be a life of faith and repentance. Where faith and repentance are being strengthened, there will be ongoing renunciation of sins and a continued effort to see and find joy and hope in all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us. There will be genuine love for and gratitude to God for the work of Christ on the cross. So in preparation for communion at the Lord's table, we should examine our attitude toward our own sin and toward Christ's redeeming work. And we should do so with the clear understanding that we cannot delight in both at the same time. In this way, the Lord's Supper serves as a means of grace, being strengthened in the life of a believer. Self-examination is not to be a barrier to communion, but a preparation for it. And so Paul writes, after we have examined ourselves, let us eat of the bread and drink of the cup. With a renewed hatred of our sin and dependence on our Savior, we take the bread and the cup with joy and hope and commune with our Lord at his table." Well, that concludes our lesson for today.